doctrines of the Bible, those major teachings on major themes of God's Word, which the Scripture teaches us systematically and frequently and emphatically, the things that the Bible most wants us to know and know well, and so returns to again and again, those things that are intimately connected to the heart of what it wishes to communicate to mankind and especially to the church. And last week, we began a series of studies which amount to a subsection of these biblical doctrines on the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis, as it's called. That is to say, that series of steps and stages by which the great victory which the Lord Jesus Christ achieved for us over sin and death and the devil is made ours. Those series of steps and stages by which God brings us into a participation in that victory and applies to us and to our lives and to our circumstances and to our relationship with Him, that great salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought for us. If one asks, how does what the Son of God did for us 2,000 years ago on a cross become mine? The Bible answers, well, it becomes yours in a series of events and steps and stages. And indeed, it becomes yours increasingly as time goes on when once you have become a Christian, but it does not become yours finally and in its totality until you are like the Lord because you see Him face to face on the day of Christ's resurrection. Last week we began our studies with the first step of this order of salvation, this series of events and steps and stages by which God works out the salvation of any particular sinner by considering the new birth, or what theologians call regeneration. That work deep within us by the power and the blessing and the grace of the Spirit of God by which the grip of sin and unbelief in a sinner's nature is broken, by which the spiritual capacities that must be present if a person is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him unto eternal life, the implanting of those spiritual capacities in the soul, so that this person is now capable of answering the call of the Savior, come unto me, believe in me, and be saved. It is a secret work, a mysterious work. It is a work that cannot be detected by anything except its effects. It is, as we saw last week from John chapter 3, in this respect, like the wind. You cannot see the wind, but you can see what the wind does. Regeneration brings inevitable effects and brings them immediately. Just as a person who has not been born again cannot believe in Christ, however persuasively the gospel may be presented to that person, so a person who is born again cannot not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God's voice summons him, he will answer, because it is now his nature to answer, because the Holy Spirit has made it so. Regeneration is the renewal of the mind and the heart, and the renewed mind and the renewed heart will now begin to act according to their nature. The most basic, the most immediate, and the most fundamental results of regeneration or the new birth are faith and repentance. These are the things which it makes possible and which it brings to life. And they are, in the Bible, the fundamental characteristics of the Christian life and of Christian living. If we're not right here, we cannot be right anyplace else, because the Christian life is really, simply put, faith and repentance, all compact. Everything we do as Christians that is right and good and pertains to our salvation and cultivates it and brings us a step nearer to the city of God, everything we do is in one way or another an act of faith or an act of repentance, or an act of both together. These are partners in the Bible, faith and repentance, and so I want briefly to consider each of them together tonight. They can be distinguished for the purposes of study, but they cannot be separated, because in the Bible, true faith is always a penitent faith, and true repentance is always a believing repentance. And an evidence of that is very well furnished by the fact that in the New Testament, the Old Testament too for that matter, these terms can be interchanged in the summons which is addressed to sinners that they might be saved. Peter preaches his evangelistic sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and someone asks, the whole crowd asks, what must we do? And Peter responds, repent, every one of you, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Somewhat later, another person asks exactly the same question, the Philippian jailer, to the Apostle Paul, what must I do? But Paul does not say, repent, he could have, but instead he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's a biblical way of saying that to say the one is to say the other. Always. Some years ago, a society of Hindus in India sought to bring together the best of both religions, Hinduism and Christianity, into something of an amalgam of each, bringing what they felt was the real genius and best of Christianity and uniting it with what they felt were the strengths of Hinduism. And with regard to the subject of repentance, they accepted the shorter catechism definition in its entirety, with one exception. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby the sinner, out of a due sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth in grief and hatred turn from his sin unto Christ with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. They took the whole definition, omitting just two words, in Christ. Apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. But you see, that's the whole nature of biblical repentance. It's the genius of it. It's the sort of fundamental reality which makes repentance what it is. And without it, it is not repentance at all. And the same can be said of faith. Any belief in the Bible which is not coupled with a hatred of sin and a determination to turn away from it, the Bible characteristically and emphatically says, is not living faith at all. And so you have that great message so frequently uttered in the prophets, Isaiah chapter 1. You think you're believers. You keep coming and offering sacrifices because you think by faith that I'm up there and receiving them and being pleased by them. You come and pray because by faith you say that God hears and answers our prayers, but I'm sick of the whole thing. I don't want your prayers. I don't want your sacrifices. What I want you to do is start living the kind of life that my people are called to live, treating the poor justly and doing mercy and so on. Repentance is essential to a living faith. And the same can be said of faith regarding repentance. The English reformer and martyr John Bradford put it in this quaint way. Faith is a noble duchess. She hath ever her gentleman usher going before her, the confession of sins. She hath ever a train behind her, the fruit of good works, the walking in the commandments of God. The Ordo Salutis, you see, we now are beginning to understand, is really an alternation of God's acts and our own. He creates within us, deep within us, the capacity to believe, but then he calls us to faith and repentance. God does not believe for us. He doesn't confess our sins for us. He doesn't repent for us or turn away from our sins for us. He wants us to do those things, indeed demands that we do them, because he wants us as his partner, as his friend. He wants this to be our offering to him, our trust, our obedience, our love, and our following him. He's made us not simply to respond to impulses, but to be thinking and feeling human beings, and its fellowship with us that he wishes. And so, while he must make it possible for us to believe, indeed grant our faith, he wants us to believe in him and summons us to that and repentance as well. If we were to choose one verse in all of the Bible about salvation by faith, two verses out of all the Bible, what would those verses be, do you think? Probably lots of them, but what's sort of the Bible's best verse on salvation by faith? Right. By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is some question about the pronoun this or that. How does the NIV render that pronoun? Is it this or is it that? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves. The problem is created by the fact that the gender of the pronoun this is neuter, and the noun faith is feminine. And ordinarily, you would expect that if this was referring to faith, it would be cast in the feminine gender. So other people have tended to argue that what is really being said is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this salvation is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And in that way, they hope to hold on to the possibility that salvation is really partly our doing. God says you can be saved if you'll believe, and it's sort of up to you whether you're going to believe or not. But Paul obviously is referring with the this to faith itself. This faith is not from yourselves. And the arguments for that are many and very persuasive, not least the word salvation is also feminine, so that doesn't, the grammatical argument helps not at all. The pronoun this is the nearer antecedent, and in Greek grammar it almost inevitably refers to the nearest noun previous to it. And it's also the sense. Paul is hardly going to say that in saying that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, that then really faith is your part and it's kind of up to you whether you're going to be saved or not, because it's all suspended upon this matter of faith. No, he's saying a person is saved by faith, but even the faith itself must be given by the grace and the power of God. The words for faith in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, and it would surprise some of you to see how frequently, how characteristically, faith is the great demand of the Old Testament in its speech to the people of God, and faith is the great failure of God's people. I have commonplaced my Bible on faith in the Old Testament at Nahum 1:7. And you might look that up and see how many other verses can be found in which God charges his people with this failure fundamentally, that they have not trusted him, they have not believed him and his word. In particular, faith in the Bible, by all of these words which are used for it in the Old Testament and the New, is this trust, this confidence which God's people place in the Lord and in what he tells them, what he believes, many promises of which cannot by any sensory device be tested. You'll never know whether God is telling you the truth about heaven or hell by sight until it is too late. Many of the things, the most important things, cannot be known in any other way but that God should tell us. And life, the Christian life, is suspended upon the confidence, the trust that God's people put and place in him and in what he says, what God says to them. Faith is distinguished especially from sight in the Bible, as in those three places, many others like them, but three places in particular where in the Bible we are told that Christians live by faith and not by sight. God does not physically appear to us. We cannot see heaven. Believe me, the Christian life would be, relatively speaking, a snap if every morning when you got up, you could look up in the sky and just faintly in the distance see the eternal city. it would change your perspective, and particularly if you could see that it was getting closer and closer and closer each day. And what is perhaps the most difficult thing of all for most of us as Christians? Is it not prayer? Wouldn't most of us be utterly ashamed for it to be known how little and how poorly we pray? But how easy prayer would be if every time we got down on our knees to pray, the Lord Christ showed up and said, you rang? What is it that you would like me to do for you? And then you would say it, and he would say, well, I appreciate your concern. I'm going to answer that prayer in this way. And the first will come next Tuesday, and the second, or he will say, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to say no. And the reasons for it are these. And we'd come away saying, well, I'm glad he said no. He certainly knows better than I. Don't you think you would pray more faithfully than now you do if you knew that every time you got down on your knees to pray, the Lord Christ himself would appear to you? But that is not the way the Christian life is lived. And yet, God's people know Christ is there and listening as surely as if he were there for their eyes to see. They know that heaven is real even though they have never seen the place. That God is one who provides and who promises that which he always faithfully delivers. They know these things as sure as they know they live, but they know it by faith. We do not see, as Bunyan had us see in his immortal allegory, the wicket gate and the narrow path that leads up the hill between the walls. We do not actually see the Apollyon with whom we fight in the valley of humiliation. We don't see the city of God when we climb to the top of the Delectable Mountains and so on. But these things are as true for us, as real as anything else in our lives. Strong Son of God, immortal love, whom we that have not seen thy face by faith and faith alone embrace, believing where we cannot prove. Obviously, we live by faith in a thousand ways every day, in ways that have nothing to do with our salvation, just as everybody else lives by faith. Many things we take on someone else's word. There are a great many things that we believe, never having tested, simply because someone has told us that they are so. People in whose word we place confidence and trust. But these matters, the matters which believers believe from God's word, are far more important. A great deal more is at stake in them. And unbelievers the same. They believe as surely that they are not going to hell as we believe we are going to heaven. The difference is that we have a good reason for believing what we believe, and they have only their wishes for believing what they believe. You will not know these things by sight. You will not know that one was right and the other was wrong until it is far too late to do anything about the knowledge you have thus obtained. The only way we can know these things at all is to know them by faith, and we must know them or we are lost. The Bible uses all manner of metaphors and analogies to describe faith to us. Receiving Jesus. Where does the Bible use that one? As many as received him. John chapter 1. Coming to him. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The last is Matthew 11, the first was John 6. Looking to him. We read one last week in John chapter 3. The Son of Man is like the serpent on the pole. Those who looked were saved. Or Hebrews 12, 2. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Faith is likened in the Bible also to the hand by which people grab hold of Christ, Hebrews 6. The eye by which we see him. The mouth by which we feed upon him. The foot by which we run to him. All of these are ways the Bible uses to explain to us faith, which is, in some respects, something of a mysterious thing. And all of them serve to explain why the Lord has made faith, the trust, the confidence in things we do not know by sense, the condition of our rightness with Him. Why did the Lord, for example, not say, why did He not establish as the condition of our salvation running a 100-meter dash in under 10 seconds? And then, just by His grace and Spirit, giving the capacity to run a sub-10-second 100-meter dash to all the elect. Why did he not make that the condition, or something else? Because it is precisely faith that expresses the fact that salvation is something that God does and God gives, and all we do is receive it from His hand. And I think those are the sorts of points, that is the sort of point that all of these metaphors are designed to make. The hand by which we come and take hold of Christ, the eye by which we see Him, the mouth by which we feed upon Him, the foot by which we run to Him. Theologians customarily think of faith and speak of faith as including three things. Knowledge, faith is belief, it is trust in something, in someone. It's not just trust, it's not faith. We sometimes hear that today in our day and age. If somebody's sincere, if he believes, it doesn't make any difference what he believes, but it's important that he be a believer. But not in the Bible. It makes all the difference in the world what a person believes and in whom he believes. And faith, we are told, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You've got to know things to have a living faith. And that's why so frequently in the Bible, faith is the equivalent of knowing the Lord. The Lord Himself said that to know God is life eternal. The second thing that they say is included in faith is conviction or assent. You not only have to know the things that the Bible says about God and about man and about sin and about salvation, you've got to believe that in saying all of these things, the Bible is speaking the truth. That what the Bible teaches bears an exact correspondence to what is actually so. And then the third thing is personal engagement and trust. It's not enough to know. It's not even enough to agree. The churches of Jesus Christ over the centuries have been full of people who knew and who agreed, but were not saved. The devils believe and tremble. The last and the highest and the best, the most characteristic part of living faith is this personal confidence in Christ as your Savior, this engagement of your own soul with this truth. This is what Martin Luther was speaking of when he said that faith in the Bible rests not in the nouns, but in the pronouns. And especially in the personal pronouns. He's making the point with regard to the Psalms, chiefly. It can be made this way. It is not Christian faith to say that the Lord is the shepherd. A Christian's faith is to say the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And so in the New Testament, I have been crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. On which verse Luther wrote this, "But who is this me? It is even I, Martin Luther, a wretched and condemned sinner. This word me is full of saving faith. He who will utter aright this little word me shall be a good advocate and disputer against all the accusations of the law and of his own conscience. For Christ delivered up for me neither sheep nor ox nor gold nor silver, but himself, and that entirely and wholly for me. Yes, even me, who am such a wretched and miserable sinner. Say me, then, with all thy might, and print this pronoun me indelibly in thine heart. not doubting, no, not for one moment, but that word is written for you to make it your very own and to make Christ and his death for sin your very own also. This is biblical faith. The Lord is my shepherd who loved me and gave himself for me. A personal engagement of the whole soul and the whole heart and the whole man with the truth you know to be truth as God has revealed it to you in his word. First, a couple of caveats with which to close, and then a few remarks on repentance. Two warnings against errors touching faith. The first is that we ought never to suppose, as a great many Christians for some reason permit themselves to suppose, that faith is something with which the Christian life begins and may be something with which the Christian life only begins. It may never be found again in the Christian life, but so long as it is there at the beginning, so long as Christ is embraced once, salvation is present. It is true that the salvation that God gives to us begins with our faith, our confidence in what God has said about himself, about Christ, about salvation, our embracing that, and Christ by faith. Faith is the means by which we are justified. We receive the forgiveness of our sins. That's true. But faith is also the means by which everything else that in the true application of Christ's salvation to a sinner's life will also happen, also occur. Which is why the Bible says that the Christian lives by faith. He not only begins by faith, but he lives by faith. He walks by faith. Faith is the means by which a Christian grows. Faith is the means by which he continues and perseveres in his salvation. Faith is the means by which he learns holiness and godliness and is formed and fashioned after the image of Christ. Faith is the means by which he receives from God's hand all the rest of the things which he needs for life and salvation throughout the whole course of his existence in this world. And so Paul puts it, the Christian lives by faith all of his days, and then he dies in that faith. And no other life and no other death will avail to bring us at last to Christ's right hand. For Christ, who is the object of our faith, our confidence, our trust, is our Savior and our Master and our friend and our helper, and we must walk with him all of our days if we are to have God's salvation. Hebrews 11 is about the pilgrimage of faith and how faith carried these believers along from the beginning of their lives to the very end, and how it must be so with us, because the author of Hebrews says, if you do not continue in faith, in the knowledge of God, you shall not receive what is promised. Second thing is, faith is not a static thing. Faith is not some kind of current which is sent into our lives and hearts by the Holy Spirit at a certain wattage and always remains the same. Faith is sometimes less and sometimes more. It is little at the beginning and grows much greater as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And it is therefore, because of its fundamental character, the thing above all other things that we must see to its growth if we are to live and grow in the grace and knowledge of our God. If there is anything each one of us in this room needs to be better at, it is believing, it is trusting, it is having confidence in God and his word. If there is any fundamental virtue of the Christian life which needs to prosper in our lives, it is this virtue of faith. You may think you have strong enough faith because, after all, you do. You really do believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. You're counting on him. No doubt about it. But then try yourself with tests like these. How well, how long, how gladly, how expectantly do you pray? Praying is an act of pure faith, particularly secret praying. There is nothing but faith that will sustain that work. How well do you do it? How often are you bowed down by the temporary difficulties and minor afflictions of life in this world? When faith tells you that everything works together for good, Faith tells you that this life is so brief and eternity is so long. Faith tells you that the Lord is always at your right hand. How easily do you remember those things and act upon them when life is difficult? How ready, how willing are you to die? How much does the joy and prospect of eternal blessing weigh upon your life in a fruitful manner each day? Or rather, how many days perhaps do we go without ever thinking of heaven and hell, without those subjects ever even entering our minds? How strong is your faith? How cheerfully and willingly do you bend your back to God's rod when you need to be punished, and when your faith knows that God disciplines his children because he loves them and wants them to be good, wants them to be safe? I've used this illustration with some of you before. Let me give it to you again. Richard Cecil was so concerned to teach his daughter faith and the principle of faith and to see that faith take root in her life and heart. He did this. Children are very early capable of impression. I imprint, Richard Cecil was a 18th century Anglican minister, a contemporary of Whitfield and Wesley and so on. I imprinted on my daughter the idea of faith at a very early age. She was playing one day with a few beads which seemed to delight her wonderfully. Her whole soul was absorbed in her beads. I said, "My dear, you have some pretty beads there." "Yes, Papa." "And you seem to be vastly pleased with them." "Yes, Papa." They spoke differently to the children in the 18th century. Children apparently spoke differently to their parents in the 18th century. "Well, now then, throw these beads behind the fire." The tears started into her eyes. She looked earnestly at me as though she ought to have a reason for such a cruel sacrifice. "Well, my dear, do as you please, but you know I never told you to do anything which I did not think would be good for you." She looked at me a few moments longer, and then, summoning up all her fortitude, she dashed them into the fire. "Well," said I, "there let them lie. You shall hear more about them another time, but say no more about them now." Some days after, I bought her a box full of larger beads and toys of the same kind. And when I returned home, I opened the treasure and set it before her, and she burst into tears of joy. "Those, my child," said I, "are yours because you believed me when I told you it would be better for you to throw those two or three poultry beads behind the fire. Now that has brought you this treasure. But now, my dear, remember as long as you live that that is what faith is. I did all of this to teach you the meaning of faith. You threw your beads away when I bid you because you had faith in me that I never advised you but for your good. Put the same confidence in God. Believe everything that he says in his word. Whether you understand it or not, have faith in him that he means your good." Now on to repentance in just a few moments there. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. You know, 1 Corinthians was written as a stinging rebuke of the Corinthian church for many sins that had stained her life. And 2 Corinthians was written following a report brought back from Titus that the Corinthian church had taken 1 Corinthians in a very good spirit and was responding as Paul would want them to in repentance and new obedience. And Paul says in verses 10 and 11, with regard to what the Corinthians have done, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." Again, here is a case of Christians who've been Christians for a long while and yet called to repentance and practicing repentance, like faith, something that is not offered to God but once, but becomes the characteristic of a Christian's life. For we always have sins to repent of. always have sins to turn away from. And so it must become a fundamental part of our living. Jesus begins with this when in his description of the Christian character in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit, and blessed are they who mourn. He's describing the spirit of repentance. Paul emphasizes it constantly in his teaching about the Christian life. Faith had three parts, repentance has two. The first is this godly sorrow of which Paul speaks. That is a sense of the evil of sin, of its repugnance, of its ugliness, of its offensiveness to God, a desire to be rid of it as something crude and bad and harmful, and to be holy for Christ's sake. Men by nature love darkness rather than light, but when born again, they love light rather than darkness, even and in defiance of that remainder of the love of sin which still dwells within them. It's possible, as Paul tells the Corinthians, to be very sad about sin, but never to repent, to grieve over its effects and over all the harm that it has caused you is not at all the same thing to sorrow over sin in a godly and penitent way. To sorrow for sin is to, in the right way, in the repentant way, is to hate sin as much in the secret thoughts as it is to hate it in the behavior. To hate sin as much for the sin that it is and the offense that it is against God, as much as for its consequences and the evil and the harm that it brings. True sorrow for sin longs to be rid of it as it longs for nothing else, and it carries the burden of its presence in the life wherever it goes. Bunyan's immortal character in The Holy War, Mr. Wet Eyes, and his partner, Mr. Desires Awake, who used to walk around the city of man's soul with a rope around his neck, is Bunyan's immortal picture of Christian penitence. Or Bishop Lancelot Andrews in his prayer for tears. Do you remember this? I need more grief, O God. I plainly need it. I can sin much, but I cannot correspondingly repent. O Lord, give me a molten heart. Give me tears. Give me a fountain of tears. Give me the grace of tears. Drop down, ye heavens, and bedew the dryness of my heart. Give me, O Lord, this saving grace. No grace of all the graces were more welcome to me. If I may not water my couch with my tears, nor wash thy feet with my tears, at least give me one or two little tears that thou mayest put into thy bottle and write in thy book. You ever pray that prayer for tears of repentance and penitence, for sorrow over sin and for hatred of it and for a sense of its repugnance and its stain and its filth? That's the kind of prayer each of us ought always to pray. The second part of repentance is the actual turning away from sin and the pursuing hard after the obedient life which Christ has redeemed us to live and which God calls us to live. And the two biblical terms for repentance both feature this aspect of it, the change of mind and the turning, which is the characteristic Hebrew word for repentance, simply the word that means to turn away from what one was and to turn to Christ in new obedience. And that's the point that Paul labors here in 2 Corinthians 7. See what this godly sorrow produced in you. See the zeal to put things right. See the earnestness to be rid of the sins that were staining your life, your testimony, your reputation. Mr. Bunyan also has a character in Pilgrim's Progress to whom he gave the name Mr. Presumption, who had been at the cross with his sin and had left the cross to commit that same sin at the first opportunity. Dante has a reprobate in hell who all the time he is repenting has his eye on the next opportunity. And so was often the case with Israel in the Old Testament. They were sorry when their sins caught up with them, but as soon as they were confessed and forgiven again, off they went to chase them a second time. Biblical repentance is chiefly measured by the determination of a believer to put his sins to death and to bring to ever greater expression the new life which God has put within by the new birth. It's the work of a lifetime. It's the labor. It's the agony. It's the weeping of a lifetime. And the most godly are always those who work the hardest and chase the hardest after it. Tertullian, sinner as I am of the worst sort, I was born for nothing but repentance. Samuel Rutherford, break off a sin or a piece of a sin every day. And Augustine himself, who had the penitential psalms written on the wall above his bed as he lay dying, that he might finish his life as he began his Christian life, repenting of his sins. Here it is then, the key to it all. Grow in this double grace of faith and repentance, and you grow in everything else. These are the keys that unlock every door in the Christian life. You want more from God? The way to get it is by faith. You want to be rid of your sin? The way to get it is by the practice of repentance. You want love and joy and peace and happiness and strength and boldness and courage? It's all obtained by faith and repentance. And everything else that God is going to do in working out our salvation and giving it to us, he's going to do through these instrumentalities of faith and repentance. Until finally, you are there at his right hand, and faith will no longer be necessary, though repentance will forever. A Latin church father put it this way regarding faith, and I'll conclude with this, and what he says about faith might just as well have been said regarding repentance as the flip side of that fundamental grace. And I leave you with this for your encouragement and your exhortation and your challenge to awaken you an ever greater determination to be men and women and boys and girls of faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Give me a passionate man, a hot-headed man, and one that is headstrong and unmanageable, and with faith as a grain of mustard seed, I will by degrees make that man as quiet as a lamb. Then give me a covetous man, an avaricious man, a miserly man, and with a little faith working like leaven in his heart, I will yet make him a perfect spendthrift for the church of Christ and for the poor. Then give me one who is mortally afraid of pain, and one who all his days is in bondage through fear of death, and let the spirit of faith once enter and take its seat in his heart and in his imagination, and he shall in a short time despise all your crosses and flames and even the bull of Phalaris itself, whatever that is. Then show me a man with an unclean heart, and I will undertake by his faith in Christ to make him whiter than snow, till he will not himself know himself to be the same man.